You have your Bibles, because you have your Bibles, take and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Just an update, some of you have been asking about little Quentin Deans. He was taken into hospital with serious difficulties with pneumonia this week, and we visited him yesterday. He's improving slowly. We continue to pray and believe that God is going to do great and marvelous things in his heart and his life. Good to see you. Good to have you here. Is that you, Manuel? I didn't recognize you with the beard. It's good to have you here. So glad you're here. Take your Bibles, please. We are looking at details, doctrines, demons, and distractions this morning, so you're going to be here for a while. No, not really. We're going to keep it moving fairly quickly. Mark is using the life and teaching of Jesus to disciple the Roman Christians of his generation. He's educating them. He's equipping and empowering them to take the life-changing gospel to Europe and to Asia. In their day. And now he has brought this word alive in your heart, in my life. He's preparing us to take that same powerful, loving Savior to our generation in the time that we are living and see lives transformed, miracles occur, history altered before he returns for a glorious and a victorious church. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. And chapter 3 is packed with information, insight, and spiritual intelligence information that I want you to catch and I want you to use in your journey to being who God fully intended you to be. In this chapter, there are details in these 20 verses that I don't want you to miss. There is doctrine that you need to grab hold of. Hide it in your heart. Meditate on it. Think on it, because it will help you be tremendously effective. There's information about demons that if you see it, if you understand it, it will make you strategic. It will make you wise beyond your years. There's insight into things that come along to distract you, to pull you off course. There's the help to keep your focus and your purpose moving forward with strength and resolve. Jesus, in this chapter, has been in the area of the Galilee. He's been going to the towns and the cities around the lake that's called the Sea of Galilee. And verse 10 of chapter 3 tells us that there's been large crowds that have been following him everywhere he's gone. And these crowds aren't just local crowds. They've come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Because of what they've heard that Jesus is doing, they've heard that he teaches like no other teacher that they've ever heard of before, and that he is doing extraordinary miracles. And they've come to see for themselves. They've come to be a part of it. And it says that the vast numbers of people have started to follow him everywhere he goes. But in the section we're in today, verse 13, it says that Jesus attempts to distance himself from the crowd for a while. He has some legacy work to do. He has some planning to lay out, and he wants to call a few of the crowd for a specific, focused purpose and train them to pick up his mantle when he's finished here on earth. And so he gathered the ones that have that he has spoken to and gone to them at their place of work and said, come, follow me, and I'll transform your life. But in this big crowd that's following him, that is now smaller than the greater crowd, but in this crowd that is following him, there are those who have been healed and helped and set free. And there's others who have had hope come alive in their lives and in their families because as a result of the involvement that Jesus has had with them. And so verse 13 says, afterwards, after he's been ministering in the town that he was in, he went up on a mountain and called out the ones he wanted to go with him. And they came to him. After the miracles in that town, he goes to this high place. And Albertan would never call the little tiny hills in Israel mountains, but to them, they're mountains. And it seems pretty straightforward. Jesus has
his committed followers, and there's a bit of a retreat. There's a bit of pulling away from the big crowd, the big meetings, and the demands of public ministry. And they're all gathered at Jesus' invitation, and he issues to 12 men, the ones, an invite. Come, I want you to go with me. He invites 12 individuals to come to him and be made ready to carry on for him, to come under his supervision, his direction. And then this very simple statement at the end of that verse, he called, he invited them, and they responded. They came. Don't miss this. Your discipleship is a series of personal invitations from Jesus to come closer, to follow more deeply, to adopt more accurately his mind, his heart. It started at your salvation, but that's not where it ended. He invited you to come and follow him, but that's not the end of the story. He speaks daily to you. He speaks every day, invites you to come closer, go deeper, become more and more surrendered. He is continually inviting you to get closer to him. Do you believe he says that I want to speak to you every day? Then carve out some time in your schedule to pray, to spend time with me so that you can tell me what's on your heart and I can tell you what's on mine. Are you disappointed with current outcomes and results? Can you trust that I know what I'm doing and that I have your best interest at heart and that I have an eye on the clock and I know the timing of God? Can you trust me for that? Do you really believe that I want to transform the way that you think and act? Then study my word daily. Allow it to do its work. Let it be used to teach you what is true and to make you realize what is wrong in your life. Allow it to correct us when we're wrong and teach us to do what is right always. Do you really trust me to take care of you? Then let's measure that trust when it comes to your finances. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not pour out a blessing on you that you cannot possibly contain. Are you committed to the gospel privately, or do you understand that Jesus is wanting to use you to reach people that you know with the gospel that has the power of God packed into it? If so, I want you to give witness to all that I've done in your life and invite people to encounter Jesus as well. There are continuous series of steps, of invitations that are issued that will test your heart, build strength into your faith, sharpen your focus, and improve your sensibility, your sensitivity to the leading of God in your life through the Holy Spirit's direction. To wander away from those invitations, to ignore them, to put them off because it's not convenient right now, because it's too scary right now in your history, because it takes you in a different direction than you had pictured going through, that's to push pause on your relationship with Jesus. He'll just wait until you're ready to say yes. God is inviting you to a deeper relationship with himself, and he is looking for, from you, from me, an unrestricted yes. In response to every invitation that he extends to you, day after day after day. Yes, Lord, I trust you. You know what's best. I will do everything that you have asked of me. He's looking for yes from you. We've already used the words of Paul in this series, but we're going to go back and use them again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life of following Jesus. I don't see many of you that were the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, and chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate, a fresh start, that all comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow your horn, blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. And never has that been more apparent than in the 12 people that Jesus chooses. Not one of them holds a doctorate of divinity. Not one of them has written a book on leadership. There are none that carry prominent family names or influence. No one brings a lot of money to the table. They're just very ordinary, regular people. In fact, the last name on the list is Judas Iscariot. And the text says, this is the man who failed the course altogether and ends up betraying Jesus in the end. Your history, your academic record, your resume, your credentials, your psychological profile are not part of the call that's on your life. You are called and then constantly and consistently invited to deeper relationship for one reason and one reason alone. God loves you and believes in you. So the 12 are named, and then the text says, he appointed 12 of them and called them apostles. They were to accompany him, and he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. Called out of a crowd for two purposes. The first is that they would be part of the inner circle. They would have unlimited, unrestricted access to the time and the wisdom of Jesus. They would be with him at all times so that he could train them. But the second thing is he gives them a new title. He calls them apostles, the sent out ones. He called them so that they could go out, they could declare, and they could demonstrate the power of God to the people that he says, now go to them and let them know. Here's a key that I don't want you to miss. God never sends you on an assignment without equipping you, without empowering you to fulfill his purpose. Never. We've just prayed over you that you would be sent out by God with the equipping that God needs to give you to minister life to your family. And he will do it. It says that Jesus calls them out, and then he gives them his authority. The authority of Jesus has been given to him by his Father. And it's all the power, all the authority of heaven, all the power, all the authority that's on earth has been given and put into the hands of Jesus. And now Jesus turns to these 12 and gives that authority to them. When our kids were pretty small, pretty young, maybe 10, maybe 12, I don't remember, but we got each of them a credit card. And we put it in their hands. It was tied to my account, and it had a low limit on it, perhaps maybe $50 or $100, I don't remember. But they had the authority to go into a store and to use the credit card. And the reason we put it in their hand was we wanted them to learn how to manage and use credit. But when they went into a store, they could use my authority to buy things. Now, they were both pretty timid, and the thought of going up to a cashier and actually using their credit card was something that sort of blew them away a bit. But they had that ability. These men were given the authority of Jesus to do everything that Jesus could do. No limit, no restriction. He gave them his authority. And the one thing that's mentioned here, although it's not limited to this, is the authority to cast out demons. Should they run into a situation where there's demon involvement, they could say, with the authority of heaven and the power that God had given them, demon, you have no rights, you have no responsibilities here, vacate now and never return. And because they had the authority of Jesus, demons had no choice but to vacate. Mark uses this example for a very specific reason in this chapter. Demons play a big part in the Gospel of Mark. Demons and Satan are mentioned 24 times in this short 16 chapters of Mark. 24 times. Don't miss that. 24 times. And as a side note, these men will have to learn how to properly use the authority of Jesus to deal with demons. As we will see 1 week very soon, the call, the invitation that Jesus offers to us are not guarantees of perfect execution. They are, as we are, works in progress. Learning not only by our victories, but learning very much by our mistakes and our failures. Failure doesn't mean that you're a loser. Failure means that you are involved in a very deep, colorful, educational experience. I've been leading this church for 37 and a half years, and I have made some incredible blunders, both in size and in collateral damage. And my record is not blemished with the word loser. Instead, I'm referred to as a veteran and experienced pastor. And I got that way because I've had some good wins and some very educational losses in my resume. I'm one of the weak and the foolish things that God has chosen and used to confound the strong and the wise. If you're a perfectionist, if you only step out when you can get it 100% right, then you're in for a very interesting ride. There are no perfectionists in this God's army. We want to talk now a bit about distractions. Distractions come in various forms. Distractions come from both expected and unexpected places. They come from far and near. They arrive dressed up as both friends and foes. Verse 20. One time, Jesus enters a house and the crowds began to gather, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. As we've often seen, Jesus goes into a town and he finds a house and he starts to teach, and word sort of leaks out that he's there. And people come from everywhere and they pack into the house until you can't move, and then they pack around the house so that you can't get out. And they stay and they don't go until they're dispersed late at night. And it means that sometimes Jesus didn't get his three meals a day. It means that some days were very long and extraordinarily demanding. To people who didn't understand, it might look like anything other than balance. Especially his mother and his brothers. Verse 22, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Their motivation isn't identified by Mark here. We're not sure if there's some sibling jealousy or if the motivation is pure concern for his physical, mental well-being. Their wording wasn't helpful, though. He's out of his mind. We'll keep and protect the identities of our families, but I'm sure there's some folks here who have been called by family members out of your mind. His family arrives, and he is, the original language says and translates, tried to take him away. The original word is, they've come to arrest him and take him home. They had decided that they knew best, and they were going to take him home by force and restore balance in his unbalanced life and make him see the light, make him see right according to their understanding, because, after all, he was out of his mind. The ones that you know, the ones that I know best, the ones that we share the greatest amount of our history with can often be the very ones who look at you as though you have lost all the marbles. I'm intrigued by these verses. Remember that Mark is writing this story to the Roman church 35 years after it happened. He is training. He is teaching people about the life and ministry of Jesus, and there's so much to cover, and Mark limits himself to a short 16 chapters, and yet he takes time to include this incident, to retell it, the family showing up because Jesus was out of his mind. He made room for this part of the story, so it must be important. It must be vital. How many of you in this room have heard espoused or have you personally espoused this maxim? Family is everything. You've heard that or you've said it. Oh, not very many. Oh, okay, there you are. Okay, good. I love my family, especially my immediate family, my wife and my two kids. I can't think of anything that they would want that if I had it in my hand, I wouldn't give it to them. However, family can be a very major distraction at times. And when it comes to plans and purposes that God has in our lives, they can be brutal. My grandfather was a pastor. My uncle was a pastor. Now I'm a pastor. My dad was the son of a pastor, and for whatever reason, I'm not sure why, but he determined that he would never allow any of his kids to be pastors. He wanted us to be Christians, but he didn't want us to be employed by or consumed by the local church. So my dad and I had some very difficult conversations over ministry. There were some very heated discussions over the course of many years, and it was never really satisfactorily settled as far as my dad was concerned. He had a plan for my life, and it didn't include ministry. Listen to these telling words of Jesus. He knew that his mission, his message would not unite the world, that it would be very divisive, and that it would be a powerful cause for difficulties in various sections of our life, even in our family. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 12. I have come, this is Jesus speaking, I have come to set the world on fire. And I wish it were already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I'm under a heavy burden until it's accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I've come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will split apart. Three in favor of me, two against. Or two in favor and three against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Jesus knew what all of that meant. Jesus understood what it looked like and how it felt because of firsthand experience. I want you to note that Jesus doesn't say anything to or about his family at this moment of distraction. He didn't push his way out of the house onto the front lawn to pick a fight with them. He didn't respond to the statement that they were giving out, he's gone out of his mind. But neither was he wearing the t-shirt that said, family is everything. Mark mentions the family's intention, but there's no record that Jesus responds on any level at that moment. When it comes to trouble, when it comes to distraction, it never rains, but it pours. Family has come from close by, standing outside the door, saying he's out of his mind, we've come to take him home. But now the religious police have arrived from the capital city to further mess things up. Verse 22, but the teachers of the religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. There's a very cruel, damaging way to hurt someone. Find their strength, find the brightest spot in their reputation, and then go after it viciously. Find the man who's never told a lie in his life, has fought to be a person of integrity and gone to get as much truth as possible, and get someone who is a recognized authority to say that man's a liar and destroy all of his work. Find someone who lives and gives his life to care for the poor, and then have a news crew show up and telecast an accusation that he's collecting and misappropriating funds and really isn't helping the poor at all, but he's making himself rich. You can crush a person if you can destroy their reputation. It doesn't have to be true. It just has to hurt. It just has to be said. So the teachers of the law of Moses, the experts, they arrived from the capital city so that they could go to where Jesus was, and with great fanfare and amazing authority, they declare that Jesus is not a teacher of God, but instead possessed, owned and operated by nobody less than Satan himself, the prince of demons. And they say that the proof of this is found in his ability to cast demons out of the demon-possessed. The reasoning is this. He's so high up in the kingdom of darkness that he has fooled all of you into believing that he's an angel of light, and he has done that by casting demons out of demon-possessed people. He can do that because of his situation so high in the kingdom of darkness, demons have to listen and do what he says. It's not a rational argument. But it's not always what is said that is important here. It's who it is that said it. They were people of authority, of importance, of means. They were experts, and they should know. This is their field of expertise. They were almost as authoritative as the information that you and I find on the internet. It has to be true. It's on the internet. Please know that my tongue is firmly planted in my cheek at that point. Verse 23, Jesus called them over and they responded and responded to their accusation with an illustration. Can you please explain to me how can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Jesus does respond to the accusation that he's demon-possessed, an accusation brought by the experts. He calls in them and says, let's reason this out. Let me just point out how impossible it is to make you what you say, what you've just said, how impossible it is to make any sense of it. How is it that Satan can cast out Satan? How does that work? How can he stand for what he stands for and then turn around and take a different position than his lifelong record would indicate? I know this makes me sound a little out of my mind myself, but how many have ever... No, you don't have to put your hand up. How many of you have ever played Monopoly by yourself because nobody else would play with you? So you set up four little people and you go around the table and you play different person all the way around. And that works maybe for the first, but as soon as somebody is taking the lead, then you do everything you can to make sure that person wins, because now that's you.
You're looking at me like I have lost my mind, but I've done that. study history and look at what we're talking about. You can't be pro-Satan and anti-Satan all at the same time. You're either one or the other. Study history. Look around at corporate histories and know this, that if a kingdom, an organization is divided internally and doesn't have the ability to pull itself together, it will fall apart in civil strife and chaos. But then he goes back to what's happening over here with the distraction of his family, and he speaks about family, his family who's standing outside declaring that Jesus is out of his mind, and he says, similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He will never survive. In this vital, historic, winner-takes-all battle, Jesus says, that's warring for world domination, you need to know that only a unified front has any chance at all of success. If Satan was doing what you claim he is doing, we only have to pull up a chair and sit and wait, because in the next few days, the whole kingdom of darkness will fall into chaos and eventually self-destruct. It happens all the time. Ask the nation members of the former Soviet Union. Ask the Beatles. Ask the former Wild Rose Party. United we stand, but divided we fall. Verse 27, Jesus speaking, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and plunder his house. Jesus is wanting to make sure that his accusers are aware of how foolish the accusation is, but he wants his followers to understand the doctrine of how hell works. He wants to point out how important the unity in church is. He wants us to understand all of these things. And he says this, how do you get rid of a strong man? If you live in a neighborhood where there's a drug lord, who has all the latest security gadgets guarding his home and operation, and he has bodyguards that are weaponized and backup plans for both the defense of himself and the escape from an attack that comes on his fortress. It would be foolish for a small group of us after prayer meeting on Tuesday night to make our way over to that house and to try to attempt a citizen's arrest and try to put him in cuffs and take him to court. That plan would carry a high degree, a high number of casualties. The only way that you can break in and break down that drug operation is to have more information and insight than the drug lord has, to have more firepower, superior strategy, and unbeatable offensive moves that take that drug lord by surprise and catch him while he's vulnerable. The only way to overpower a strong man and dismantle his strength is for more strength to be used so that he can be disarmed and subdued. This is the purpose of Jesus coming. He's come to be the champion of the spiritual battle. He has to wrestle away the power and the illegitimate authority of the evil one, to conquer him on his own territory. He has to defeat sin. He has to defeat death and the power of the grave so that the strong man can be disarmed and his illegitimate power dismantled. Jesus will remind us in 1 John to know this with a certainty: greater, stronger, more prominent is he, Jesus Christ, the champion, that's in you than he that is in and currently ruling the world. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about me working for Satan. I've come to destroy him. I've come to destroy his works. And you can be certain that it's a predetermined outcome. He will suffer an ignominious defeat, and he will eternally suffer the loss. These next three verses pour into all four of the D categories today.
It's a detail that you don't want to miss because it's a doctrine of truth that will be abused and misused by demons as a distraction, and hopefully they think the destruction of your faith. Verse 28, I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This sin, this is a sin with eternal consequences. The unpardonable sin. The sin that can't be forgiven. There are people in this room, there are people who are listening to me who have been told by a lying whisper that they're not able to be a Christian because they've done something that has been so bad, so disobedient and rebellious that God couldn't in any stretch of the imagination forgive them. They are hell-bound and there is nothing that can be done for them, and I need you to hear this. It's a lie. It's a lie. Jesus says, I tell you a truth. And when he says that, it means this is absolutely accurate. You can bank on it and count on it. All sin can be forgiven. Hear me. All sin can be forgiven. No exceptions. If you have your Bibles out, underline that. All sin can be forgiven. This is absolutely true as well. Even blasphemy can be forgiven. All blasphemy. In your wild and rebellious days, if you blasphemed God purposely or inadvertently or ignorantly, that too can find forgiveness. Here is the sin that won't be forgiven. Keep in mind what's happening here. Religious leaders are standing in front of Jesus, the light of the world, the hope of the world, the one sent by God, and saying, you're demon-possessed. You're evil. And these men are representing a religious system that they say is perfect and is good, but somehow in that picture they've left God and his Son out. So they're saying what's good is evil and what is evil is good. If you espouse such falsehood for long enough, you come to believe the lie, and it becomes cemented in your mind and that you're right and even the Word of God is wrong. At that point, you're skating on dangerously thin ice, but even that is forgivable. Then Jesus says, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is not a fragile personality who is easily offended. Think about Saul and how he pushed and tried to destroy the church. He resisted and fought the Holy Spirit for a long time, attempted to have nothing to do with him. And when he was confronted supernaturally by God on the road to Damascus, the question was this, Saul, why is it that you're persecuting me? Now, that's a pretty tough, that's a pretty harsh language. You're fighting, you're resisting the work of my Holy Spirit, and I want to know why. You see, the Holy Spirit is pursuing Saul, and the Holy Spirit would never give up because he understood that God had a plan, had a purpose for Saul's life. And God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And you can fight, you can resist, you can push back against that purpose, but Holy Spirit will pursue you until your last breath is breathed. And at that moment, when life has left your body, then it's too late for forgiveness. Once you've died, there's no second chance, there's no other opportunities. You can only find the Father, you can only get to the Father if the Holy Spirit pulls you in, pulls you to get to a personal encounter with God. That's the work that the Holy Spirit does. He pursues you. I can tell you right now that you have not committed the unforgivable sin because you're in the house today or you're watching online today. It's not an accident. It's the work of the Holy Spirit getting you to a place, drawing you, inviting you to get right with God. And before we close this service, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. But if you've hardened your heart so that you no longer hear, you can't feel the pull, you're in trouble. But there's still hope. But if you die without accepting the gift of Jesus that Holy Spirit is offering you, then you have committed a sin that cannot be forgiven. You've pushed him away constantly and continuously until he can't reach you anymore. You've lost the opportunity to change your mind. You've resisted. You've blasphemed the work that the Holy Spirit was meant to do in your life. And you've reached a place where you cannot be forgiven because the opportunity is past. Your life has ended and you've not accepted salvation from Jesus. But what's more, none of us know when the last day of our life is. We might be getting to an age where we think, well, it's going to be soon, but we never know when. Does that make sense to you? Does that lifelong rejection of Holy Spirit's involvement and invitation to your life constitutes blasphemy and takes you to a place and time where you cannot be forgiven? Verse 30. He told them, the religious leaders, he told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Jesus spoke truth to the religious experts. You're on thin ice because you're hardening your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. You're saying Holy Spirit is an evil spirit. You're saying that Holy Spirit in me really is an evil spirit and I'm evil, and that's not true. And if you continue on this trajectory, you will end up on the wrong side of life where it's too late to accept God's salvation. That's all very important, but I want to pull something else out. I want to pull a secondary point out of this section of our study. I want us to be, as God's people, I want us to be very careful about what we say. I want us to be very careful about what we say about other people. I personally have very strong opinions. I have very strong likes and dislikes. I can see things in very stark terms as either right or wrong. And somehow I have to learn to take my opinions, take my likes and my perspectives to the Lordship of Jesus and submit in obedience to the word of direction that God gives to me. I may look at somebody as my personal enemy, not like them, and absolutely oppose what they say and what they stand for. But the Word of God directs me and says that I have to love that person, that I have to do good to them, even when they're doing wrong to me, that I have to pray for them. He says there's no room here for your opinion. Just obey. I may dislike a number of politicians or political parties, people in influence, and think that they act like the devil incarnate. However, no New Testament scripture leaves room for me to espouse that opinion in any other place but the ballot box. I am to obey those who have the rule over me, to recognize that their authority, whether I like them or not, their authority has been given to them by God, Romans chapter 13, and I am to pray for them. My opinion, dislike, personal perspective has to bow to the Lordship instruction of Jesus always. I've gotten a little braver lately. I don't like this politician. I don't like that. And I just turn and say, have you prayed for them? Have you prayed for them? I have a measuring stick that I use, and I find it helpful. And it really is the lowest metric that I can use, but it's helpful. If I'm going to speak out against someone or something, do I have enough evidence in my back pocket to produce a credible attack in a court of law? Can I prove it in a room that requires me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, God being my help? Paul says, keep yourself from falling down a dangerous rabbit hole of darkness and destruction by training your mind to settle your thoughts on what is true and honorable, right and pure, lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Let this be a filter that runs both my mind and my speech. Religious men, people educated in the scripture, said that Jesus was possessed by an evil spirit. They were wrong in what they said. It put them in a very dangerous position with God. So I need to be very careful about what I say, to set a guard over my mouth. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother, we're going back to the distractions. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. And they stood outside and sent word for him to come out and to talk with them. I don't know why this verse resonates other than this. I've had both my mother and my father show up at the office and say, I need to speak to Billy. Here. I know what that sounds like because I have heard the authoritative voice of a parent making demands. And Jesus' mother comes to the house and he says, the man in the house teaching, he's my son. And he's a brother of all these men here. And I want you to march right in there and tell him to stop what he's doing and to come out here and speak to his mother. It's very important. We need to get him the help he needs so desperately. And this just can't wait another minute. Please tell him to come at once. They were playing the family is everything card. It was a different distraction than the big boys from the synagogue, what they were doing. The big boys were involved in character assassination. But we are family, and we know what's good for him, and we're here to forcibly arrest him and take him home and nurse him back to health and strength. Now go and get him right away, please. We need to stop him from what he's doing before he causes harm to himself and to others. And Jesus gives this instruction to those who would follow him, to you, to me. He says, don't begin to follow me before you count the cost of that following. For who would begin construction of a building without first consulting and calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to get it finished? Jesus is not like travel insurance, a handy, inexpensive add-on to your trip here on earth, just so that you can rest comfortably while you take a vacation. He is the very focus of your life. It means everything. It means that anything that he asks of you to give up, you gladly surrender. It means that anything that you are required to do, you joyfully surrender to that. He is your focus. He is your reason for getting up this morning. If you can't learn how to do that, it will be a difficult, painful, strenuous spiritual journey for you. It doesn't have to be, but it will be. If you can learn to know that Jesus never takes something away without replacing it with something much better. He never asks you to do anything that will not add life and fulfillment and joy because of the sacrifice. Count the cost. So Jesus is in the place that every man hates to be. If you've been in my premarital counseling course, you know that we get to this question. Sir, your mother and your wife are standing in the kitchen and they're arguing. What is your response? And it's never right to run the other way. Jesus is not between a wife and a mother. He's between his mother and the God-given call that's on his life. How does he choose? What does he choose? Your mother is outside. She wants you to stop what you're doing and immediately go and talk to her and your brothers. They seem irritated. Verse 32. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus and someone said, excuse me, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Had I said that, my mother would have lost her mind. I'm your mother. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. This was not a disrespectful response. He loved both his mothers and his brothers. They would eventually change direction and become an integral part of his mission rather than opposing his purpose. But at this point in time, they are trying to pull him off course, and he knew it. Physical family is important, but spiritual kinship with Jesus goes deeper. There are only two positions when it comes to following God. You are for him or you are against him. You have explicitly said yes or you have implicitly implied no. At this stage, I know what my family is here to do. They have come to stop me from fulfilling the will, the purpose of God, Jesus says. They're here as a distraction. They are an opposition to what God is wanting. Choose right now. Verse 34, then he looked at those around him and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Distraction. Distraction can come from unexpected places. It can come from people who have publicly declared that they think that you're evil and hold on to a dark agenda. That opposition surprises no one. However, when distraction can come from those who are closest to you, from those who know you well, those who share your history, that's a different thing. Quite often, the invitation of Jesus comes down to a contest of who do you love more? If forced to choose, Bill, who do you choose? God or money? Who do you love more? If forced to choose, who do you choose? God or the pleasures of sin for a season? If forced to choose, who do you choose? Truth? Or convenient lie? If forced to choose, who do you choose? Family or the will of God? Debbie, will you come? Jesus is stating here, as long as my family is opposing the call that God has placed on my life, then I find my family my closest and most meaningful relationship with those who have chosen to do the will of God just like I'm choosing. There's not one person within the sound of my voice that doesn't want a meaningful, intentional life. We want our days to count. We don't want to waste our opportunities. We don't want to miss what God has for us. And I was reading this week and found something that Paul Scanlon, a prominent Christian thinker in the UK, said. It might be the hook that we can put this whole message on today, to consider, to chew over, to think and rehash throughout the week. His quote is this: the more meaningful you want your life to be, the greater the discomfort. That's the price of admission for meaningful. Let me say that again. The more meaningful you want your life to be, the greater the discomfort, because that's the price of admission for meaningful. There is a constant line of invitations that come your way from the throne of God to come deeper, be closer, surrender more. There are choices that you have to make. Not all of them are easy. Not all of them are simple or comfortable. The closer we move to what God wants to do here, the more difficult, the more costly the challenge is. Joshua is leading this crazy nation into the promised land. And he has to have a very difficult conversation with his followers. Joshua chapter 24. If you decide that it's a bad thing to worship God, then choose a God you'd rather serve. But do it today. Choose one of the gods of your ancestors worship from the country beyond the river, or one of the gods of the Amorites on whose land we're now living. But I want you to understand this. As for me and my family, we choose to worship God, no matter what it costs, no matter what He asks. We choose to worship God with our lives, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly submitted and committed to His purpose. I want you to hear this. God is in the details of our lives. God is the focus of our doctrine. God is greater than any threat, danger, or demon. And in order to follow God, we're going to have to fight our way through each and every distraction. Does that make sense? We're in important days, and we have to make choices. Will you bow your heads with me? This morning, I want to just stop because we talked about the pull of the Holy Spirit. You're not here by accident. God has set you up so that you would hear this message at this time because your heart is ready. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus, but you want to, I want you to push out the whispering lie that comes and says, you're not qualified, you can't do that because of your history, because of your past. That's a lie. We've already established that. Or you're here this morning and there was a time where you were really very close to God, but you have allowed, intentionally or accidentally, you've allowed time and drift and space to come. And you're no longer close to Him. It's time for you to come home. It's time for you to. And if you're here this morning, nobody but myself is looking around. If you're here and you're saying to me, Pastor Bill, I'm ready to make a decision, I'd like you to lift your hand and to hold it there until I see it. We're not going to embarrass you, but I want you to know when you leave here that you know God, that you belong to Him and He belongs to you. Is there anybody in the room that would say, that's me? That's where I am. Well, just wait a minute. Thank you. Thank you. I've seen your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. Just want to take a moment out here. We're going to pray with you and for you in a moment, but I want to move to a different part of this service. You're here this morning, and Luke chapter 3 came alive to you, and you realize that there are things in your life right now where you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to focus on the details that He's giving to you in your life. You're going to have to move to a doctrine that settles on Jesus. You're going to have to understand that demons have no power. He's given you an authority over them to live your life for God, or you're having to fight your way through a distraction. And you'd say, Pastor Bill, I'm fighting with one or more of those. If you're here this morning and that's you, would you pray for me, Pastor Bill? If that's you, would you just put your hand up? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yes, thank you. Will you stand? Everyone stand. Put your hands out like this. Father, we understand that You have brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. These are important strategic days, and that You're preparing the church for its finest, most victorious and glorious time. And that, God, You're doing a work in each one of our hearts. You're preparing us. You're getting us ready, and every day You're bringing us to new levels, new places of commitment. You're inviting us to go deeper, to stick closer, to be more and more like You. And so, Father, this morning I'm asking that You would come close to this people, those who are online and those that are here, and that You would speak so clearly to them that they would know the reality of who you are and what you're up to. I pray right now in the name of Jesus that they would release all the fear, all the anxiety, and they would move with purpose and intent closer to you. Father, there were people who put their hand up this morning and said that they wanted to invite you into their life or recommit themselves to you. So God, I'm going to lead in prayer, a prayer of invitation for you to come into our life. And I'm going to ask the church to follow me, and those who lifted their hand, you pray with the rest of the church. Dear Father, I love you. And I'm overwhelmed that you love me. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm thankful that you forgive. And I'm asking you to do that in my heart and my life today. I'm asking you to forgive me and to make me a child of yours. Forgive my sins. Set me free from my sins and set my course for the will of God. I want you to be Lord of my life. Father, I'm asking that you would seal that work today in Jesus' name. Do it in such a wonderful way that when they leave this building, they'll know that life has changed, not only for now, but forever. Bless them, we pray. Father, I love this people. I love what you're doing in their life. I love how you're working and moving and shifting things in their lives. I pray that they walk out of here knowing that the authority of God has been placed on their life to do exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ask, think, or even imagine. Bless them through this week. Lead them. Make them more than conquerors today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed. God bless you. Greet one another.